If you're new with us, we're going through John's Gospel, and this is the famous story, of course, of Lazarus. This is one of the most exciting stories in all of John's Gospel. It feels a bit like Easter this morning, but we're reminded, aren't we, that every day for a Christian is Easter. Every day we live in light of the hope that is ours in our risen King. Let's pray together and ask for the Lord to speak to our hearts. Father, we thank you for your word. We're reminded today that the grass withers and the flower falls. The word of our God remains forever. Thank you for the good news that's in this story. Greater news doesn't exist. In a world filled with bad news, we thank you for John 11. We pray you would come now and minister to our hearts deeply as the good shepherd in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. During the heyday of the Boston Celtics in the 60s, some of you older folks may remember a particular player they had. He was an incredible shooter. His name was Sam Jones. Sam Jones actually played at NC Central, just down the street here, down the road. And he won the second most championships in the NBA in all of history. And one of the things that was Sam Jones was known for was his quick release. He was a silky smooth shooter, kind of a pre-MJ kind of player. And Sam Jones was nicknamed Sam Too Late Jones, because by the time the defender would get out to block Jones' shot, he was too late. In fact, Jones loved to say that to Wilt Chamberlain, who would often try to come out off of a screen to block Jones' shot, only to be too late, and Sam would say, "Too late, too late." Well, in John 11, this description could be given to Jesus. Mary and Martha are essentially saying to Jesus, "You're too late." Only this was not a compliment to the Lord. You see, in verse 21, first of all, Martha says it, and then in verse 32, Mary says it. "Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died." You see, Martha and Mary in this story are dealing with a tragedy, and they're essentially asking, "Lord, where were you? If you would have been here, you were too late." I don't know if you've ever said anything like that. By the time Jesus arrives in Bethany, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. But we're going to see in this story, Christ is never late. Jesus moves through this broken situation displaying four things: his sovereign love, his truth, his tears, and his power. And I would submit to you, my friend, this is what you need in your suffering. In your suffering, and perhaps you are grieving today, you need to be assured of Jesus' love. You need to know his truth when your mind is cloudy. You need his tears, that is, to know he cares. And you need resurrection, not just consolation, but resurrection. And you see all of that here in John 11. John 11, it comes right after John 10, of course, and I think there's a great pattern that's here. In John 10, Jesus declares himself to be the good shepherd. He proclaims himself to be the good shepherd. In John 11, he performs the role of good shepherd. We see the good shepherd at work in John 11, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of grieving people. Now, just structurally, I noted last week that chapters 11 and 12 in John's gospel are like a transitional section in the gospel. The first 10 chapters have been occupied with Jesus' ministry largely to the Jews in Jerusalem. Now he's outside of Jerusalem. He's in the wilderness. He will then go to Bethany, which is 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. He will then return to Jerusalem in chapter 13 for his passion. And so what is taking place in John 11 and 12, the subject at hand, almost in every paragraph, is the subject of death. We are being prepared for the passion of the Christ in this transitional section. Further, John 11 gives us John's seventh sign. If you've been following along with us, you know that there are seven particular miracles that we often call signs, which are little messages about Jesus. The first sign being his turning water into wine, and now his seventh sign being the ultimate sign, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Both the first sign and the seventh sign appear before personal friends and family. showing you both Jesus as Messiah, but also Jesus as this very tender friend and beloved loved one. So the story here displays Jesus' power over death, and it anticipates Jesus' own death and resurrection, and ours. So let's have a look at it this morning in four scenes. First of all, we see Jesus dialogues with the disciples. He gets the news in verses 1 to 4 about Lazarus. It says, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha." So Jesus is somewhere in the wilderness. We left him in chapter 10, up around where John the Baptist had been baptizing. He could be in Bethania, which was several miles northeast of Jerusalem, perhaps even 100 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And he gets the message that Lazarus is ill. Now, this sibling group, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, have been mentioned, not in John's gospel, but it's mentioned in the other gospels with Mary and Martha in that particular scene in Luke 10:38, where Mary is at the feet of Jesus. But here we learn that they had a brother named Lazarus. Now, interestingly, there was an ossuary that was found near Bethany in the late 1800s that bear the names of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, which doesn't necessarily mean it was them, but it does show that these were common names in this particular town. Bethany is on the east side of the Mount of Olives. Today, it's a modern village, El Azariah, which is an Arabic name for place of Lazarus. And, of course, they built a church over this famous place. And so we get the mention of them here in verses 1 and 2. It says in verse 2, "It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair." Now, interestingly, that event hasn't taken place yet. That event takes place in chapter 12, which shows us that this was already a commonly known story that had been floating around in this oral culture. And John, as a great writer, I would add, great writers drop little hints of something they're going to pick up later to tease the reader along, is doing that throughout his gospel, because John really intends for you to read his gospel more than once. And so we don't know that story yet, but it's coming. And it's Mary who had anointed the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. Verse 3, "So the sister sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.'" Now, you're going to see here the tenderness of Jesus throughout this story. I love how they present the problem to Jesus. We could spend time here just talking about prayer as they bring this need to the Lord. And it says here that he whom you love is ill. Now, down in verse 5, it says Jesus also loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So we see that Jesus really loved this particular family. They hosted him. They took care of him. They seem to be a family with some wealth. That's indicated by the perfume that's put on the Lord. That's indicated by the formal mourners that we're going to see in the story. Not every family could afford that sort of thing. And people coming from Jerusalem to mourn. They were a prominent family, it seems. And they often provided great hospitality to Jesus. Jesus loved this particular family. Now, that's very important because one of the things you're going to see in this story is that Jesus delays going to Lazarus. He's too late Jesus, they think. And as you think about why he delayed, it can't be that he didn't love them. You have to take that one off the table because we're told twice in the opening verses that Jesus loved this particular family. Now, there's something else that's going on here. Notice in verse 4, when Jesus heard it, this is Jesus' response. This illness does not lead to death. That is ultimate death. Lazarus will die. But we know what Jesus means, right? That though you die, you will live. "Here is why," he says, "it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now, doesn't that sound a lot like John chapter 9, verse 3, regarding the blind man? Remember that when he says, "This happened that the works of God might be displayed in him." And so there is a sovereign purpose that the Lord has in mind here. It is that the glory of God may be displayed. Now, it may be hard for us to grapple with, but we need to remember that God's glory does not always involve sparing us from difficulties and pain. Now, this story is going to reveal much to us about the nature of God, the nature of Christ, his glory. Can't mean that he doesn't love them, but he's got a sovereign purpose in mind. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, this is the interesting note here, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, why in the world is Jesus here waiting? Well, I don't think it's because Lazarus had already died by the time the messenger got there. And I don't think this makes Jesus responsible for Lazarus' death. Remember, when he got there 4 days after he died, the story's going to tell us. If Jesus had left immediately, Lazarus would have been dead for 2 days. The Lord wanted these loved ones to witness his power over death. And by the time Jesus arrives to Lazarus, there would be no doubt that he was really dead. Not mostly dead, not kind of dead, but dead, dead, to quote the Princess Bride. You see, Jesus recognized in this particular culture that there were many ideas floating around people who had died, including that it was possible to resuscitate a person during the first 3 days of their death, after their death. That's why the emphasis in the story on 4 days, 4 days, 4 days. There was this belief, this Jewish belief, that the soul sort of hovered around the body for a 3 day period. By the time Jesus gets there, there will be no doubt that Lazarus is dead. So Jesus then has something more important in mind, namely revealing God's glory to the utmost. He wanted to reveal the glory of God to this family because he loves them. And the most loving thing Jesus can do is show you God's glory. He wanted to fulfill also the Father's will and purposes. And one of the Father's will is to display this sign. This is part of his sovereign plan. So all of that then, I would say, is an expression of love. Jesus in the whole story is expressing love. But the way Jesus operates isn't always the way we think he should operate. The way Jesus comes and when Jesus comes isn't always the time in which we think Jesus should come. But Jesus loves his family and he's also committed to his Father's glory. And so to say it another way, his delay was a delay of love. It was a delay of purpose. And my friends, I know you know this, but we will not always have answers to what we perceive to be the Lord's delays. We will not always have answers to our own personal hardships. But if you're in Christ, it can never mean that he doesn't love you. What do we do in these moments? We simply trust in his sovereign love. We're reminded of Romans 8 that nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. As Paul says, not trouble, not hardship, not persecution, not nakedness, not hunger, not danger, not sword, not anything. We cannot base our assurance of his love on our circumstances. Everything that Jesus does in this story is both sovereign and loving. And you need a Savior who is both sovereign and loving. It's hard sometimes for people to put these two things together about God. But you see it beautifully right here in chapter 11. We're also reminded here that the Lord doesn't always answer prayers the way we think he ought to answer them. They present the need to Jesus probably with an answer that they wanted. And they didn't get it. But Jesus is not turned off by them presenting the need, nor is he turned off by you presenting your needs. But when he responds a way that you don't anticipate him to respond or don't want him to respond, again, it can't mean that he doesn't love you. So that leads to verse 7. Now the disciples. Then after that, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. Now he said Judea, Bethany is within an arm's reach of Jerusalem. So he's talking about the vicinity of Jerusalem. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just seeking to stone you. Why do you want to go back there? Like, what are you talking about, Willis? Like, they just wanted to kill you with stones. And he's like, let's go back to Judea. And notice what Jesus says. He really puzzles the disciples. He puzzles everybody in this opening section. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? So he gives a little sermonette. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he seeks the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because he is the light
because the light is not in him. So two applications here. The first to Jesus. People, with, you know, back before we had watches and so forth, they would, of course, think about the day in terms of sunlight, and you worked during the day. And at night, you slept, which would be a great idea today for us to implement. And so Jesus is saying, I've got work to do still. The lights haven't went out. I haven't been crucified. And as long as I'm in the world, I'm safe. But until my purposes are finished in my incarnation, it's okay for me to go into danger. He's displaying courage and trust in the Father. There's still 12 hours in the day, guys. It's not nighttime yet. The second application is to the disciples. He says, you're with the light of the world. You're going to be okay. If you're not with the light of the world, you're not okay. You're going to stumble. And so his words to the disciples essentially, keep believing me, keep obeying me, keep following me. To that then, in verse 11, after saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. And the disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. So they interpret what Jesus says to mean physical sleep. Lazarus is asleep. And they're like, well, he'll wake up. Why do we want to go into Jerusalem or near Jerusalem? It's going to be very dangerous. And Jesus, of course, is not talking about physical sleep. This metaphor for death is used a lot for Christians in the Bible. And I think it's a glorious metaphor because for the Christian, death is like sleeping. You're going to wake up. Beautiful picture in Mark 5:41 when Jesus goes to the little girl Talitha. And all he says is, like a dad to his daughter, Talitha, get up. And she gets up. And for the Christian, death is like sleeping. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. And here in a moment, Jesus will say, hey, Lazarus, time to get up. Every morning, my friends, when you wake up, remember, you're getting a little resurrection practice. Some of us old guys get up more than once. Get a lot of practice during the night. But death is like sleeping. That's the point. Verse 13. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. And Jesus told them plainly. Let me just put it out there for you guys. Lazarus has died. That means, do you understand that part? Okay. And for your sake, again, here's an expression of his love and his sovereignty. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, purpose clause, so that you may believe. My delay is a delay of purpose, and my delay of purpose involves people believing. But let us now go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, he's often treated badly, I think, called the doubting Thomas. Here is devoted Thomas. The twin said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Well, he is displaying some devotion, but also a little bit of ignorance. He's not going to die. Not on this moment, and he can't actually die with Jesus because only Jesus is the Lamb of God. So we see the disciples here in a kind of puzzling dialogue with Jesus. They're now on their way to Lazarus. And so en route now, we see secondly that Jesus speaks truth to Martha. In your suffering and in your grief, you need to know of Jesus' sovereignty and his love, and you also need now, we see in this scene, his truth. Jesus ministers truth to Martha. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Verse 20, so when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out and met him. She couldn't be still. This corresponds with the other scenes we have with Martha, doesn't it? Who's very busy and practical and active. Jesus is en route, and she goes. She can't be still. Some of you know those individuals. Some of you are those individuals, right? But Mary, and this corresponds with the Mary we see in the other scenes in the Gospels, she remained seated in the house. She's the reflective one. Martha's the busy one. So there are people there that are consoling them. Some of them would have been professional mourners. And Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, she has confidence in Jesus that he could have kept Lazarus alive if he would have been there. But she's perplexed by Jesus. Where were you? And I love that Jesus is not turned off by this question. He doesn't rebuke her. It says in 22, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give to you. So she has a confidence in Jesus. She doesn't understand the actions of Jesus, but she trusts Jesus. Now that's a great application for us. When the Lord doesn't do what you think he should do, do you lose confidence in him? Or can you still express confidence in him when you're perplexed by him? 21, I don't know what you're doing. 22, but I trust you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Here now, Jesus begins to minister truth to Martha. He is the good shepherd. He's the perfect counselor. He knows what everybody needs. And Martha's busy little heart needs some truth. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. That was a common view of the Jews, that there was a final resurrection on the last day. Not everybody believed in resurrection, but some did. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, which is why they were sad, you see. If you're new to church, welcome. You hear these sorts of things. The Pharisees did believe in final resurrection, but not these Sadducees. So anyway, she's thinking of a final glorification, but Jesus is thinking about an immediate glorification. He's talking about a different category. So Jesus says to her the great I am statement here in John 11. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asks, do you believe this? You see, he's moving Martha away from just a category of resurrection, an idea of resurrection, to personal faith in him for resurrection. A lot of people may have some vague mystical notion of afterlife that's good, but you don't believe in Jesus. You need to erase that. You need truth. We're not just believing in some airy-fairy promise. We're trusting in a person. And Jesus is saying, do you believe in me? I am the resurrection and the life. When Jesus was saying the I am in John 6 about bread, he was the one who both gave the bread and is the bread. Here it's the same with resurrection. He gives the resurrection and he is the resurrection. There is no resurrection without him, right? There is no hope without him. There is no life without him. He's essentially saying, I alone hold the keys to life and death. I alone have power to raise the dead. He says, do you believe me? If you do, you actually enjoy that resurrection life now. And ultimately, you will never die. Resurrection, like the other dynamics of the gospel, has an already and not yet dimension to it. Right now, already, we have, as believers, resurrection life. But we are waiting the not yet, in which our faith will end in sight, and we will see this resurrected Lord in a place with no tears and shame. So do you believe? That's the question in John's gospel. That's the question on the lips of Jesus. Do you believe? Martha makes a glorious confession of her faith in Jesus. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. And I love that answer because she's saying, if you are, I believe you are, the resurrection and the life, that has to mean your identity is this. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God who is coming into the world. Her faith is not mindless. Her faith is rooted in truth. Truth about Jesus. And my friends, when you are dealing with grief and pain, it's easy to doubt Jesus' truth. But you should allow this story to remind you of his truth in hard times. As Psalm 119 puts it, if your word had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. In your affliction, you need his truth. It's what Jesus gives here. But he gives more than that. Jesus doesn't just do the ministry of truth. He does, thirdly here, the ministry of tears. The good shepherd ministers truth, and he ministers tears. We see him in this third scene grieving with Mary. Martha is now filled with hope. So she runs back to get Mary to set up a private meeting with Jesus. When she said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and he is calling you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. But she can't get this private meeting because people are following her around, like a mother with a bunch of little kids who can never get any peace of mind and privacy. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. Now, when the Jews, here they go, were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. So she's got a whole entourage now following her. Now, Jewish families, if they had the means, hired at least 2 flute players and 1 professional wailing woman. You can read about that in the Mishnah if you're interested. And so there were professional criers. You might say they're professional tears here. But there are also some real tears here. And they're not just going to be from Mary. Notice what the text says. When Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord," same thing Martha said, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, what does Jesus do when he sees Mary weeping? And the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and greatly troubled, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And we read this short verse. Jesus wept. Just so profound. Now, a couple of word studies real quick. When we read in the text in verse 33 that he was deeply moved, this is one Greek word, and the translators never get it right. I don't know why they're so timid about 2 words in this whole story here. But the word is essentially angry. It's a word, in fact, in your footnotes, if you have a CSB or an ESV, it will say, or angry. I'm like, why don't you just say angry? They're very timid about saying that Jesus was indignant or angry. But the word outside of New Testament Greek was used to refer to the snorting of horses. It's to quake with rage. That's what Jesus feels in verse 33. He's quaking with rage. You're seeing the furious love of Jesus here. The same in verse 38, when they get to the tomb, he's deeply moved again, the same word here. He's outraged. He's indignant. He's snorting like a horse. The question is, what is he angry at? What is Jesus angry at in this text? Some say he's angry at these hypocritical mourners. Some think he's angry at the unbelief of people. But I think the surest answer is that Jesus is angry at the effects of sin, which has led to suffering and grief and death. And Jesus Christ has come into the world to reverse the curse. In holy zeal, he will set things right. He will defeat his enemy of death through death. As he sees death, he's outraged. That's his opponent. I don't know if you've ever walked out of a hospital of a loved one and said something to the effect of, "I hate cancer. I hate it." Then you know this feeling. That's not the way it's supposed to be. And my friend, one day it will be no more. But that's the first emotion we see with Jesus. He's not just a doctrinal teacher. He's not just a brain on a stick. He's got emotions. Some of you may be really good at the ministry of truth, but you don't have the ministry of tears. Some of you may be really good at the ministry of tears and not have the ministry of truth. Jesus is the good shepherd. He is, as Isaiah says, the wonderful counselor. He knows what everybody needs. So he's, first of all, angry. And then what do we do with this in verse 35? He's weeping. He weeps. Now, this is very striking because Jesus has 2 things that you and I don't have. First of all knowledge. Second of all power. And yet he weeps. Jesus even knows, think about this, that in 10 minutes he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. That's why he's going to Bethany to raise him. He knows he's going to raise him. He knows in 10 minutes everybody's going to be happy. So why doesn't Jesus go around and say, oh, you just wait. Oh, you just wait, with a little smirk on his face. He weeps because his love is perfect. His love is perfect. Jesus knows he has power over the grave, and he still weeps with his friends. He's not dispassionate. He's not detached. Jesus Christ enters into grief with his people. He can't even talk. He gets to the grave, and he collapses. That's a Savior you need, my friend. He weeps with those who weep. What do you need in suffering? You need a Savior who's both loving and sovereign. You need a Savior who speaks truth to your clouded mind. And you need a Savior who sheds tears with you. We need the tears of Jesus and not just the truth of Jesus. And he has both. And in our ministry with wounded people, my friends, this is the pattern the Good Shepherd is showing us. We need an integrated ministry of mind and heart, of truth and tears, of emotion and theology. Jesus was the most perfect person who ever lived, and he wept. This is not a sign of immaturity, but a sign of maturity. Tim Keller put it well, the best people will be the biggest weepers. Not a sign of immaturity, but maturity. They can't avoid grief, but are pulled into it. There's something very right about that. Before Nehemiah built the wall, you remember that he sat down and he wept. God never blesses a tearless ministry. Here is Jesus showing us that. He's weeping. It's so moving. You're in pain today. You're grieving today. This is your good shepherd. He weeps with you. He has all knowledge. He has all power. He's going to raise him in 10 minutes. And he still weeps because he loves his friends. And if you are in Christ Jesus, he calls you his friend. We're going to come on that text pretty soon. If you say, well, it's just Lazarus and Mary. No, no. It's all who are his disciples. Another touching note here in verse 36. It says, so the Jews said, see how he loved him. And yes, he did love him, but they were wrong about why he's weeping, because they don't have all the answers. He's not weeping because he lost Lazarus. Now his tears again are focused at the effects of sin, the effects of death, the suffering and the grief that it causes. Verse 37, but some of them said, could not he open the eyes of the blind? He who opened the eyes of the blind not have kept this man from dying? Well, they got that right. He could have, but he's got his purposes. Jesus doesn't always do things the way we think he ought to do, nor respond the way we think he ought to respond. Remember in John 2, at the first sign, when his mother came and asked him, and there was a delay there too. Fourthly, last scene, the climactic scene, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. What do you need in your suffering? You need resurrection. 35, then Jesus, deeply moved again, there's the word again, he's outraged, came to the tomb. So when Jesus sees the tomb, when he sees death, he's angry. He's indignant. It was a cave, a stone lay against it. Sounds quite similar to what Jesus will be in. Jesus says, take away the stone. Now, I've laughed at this all week as Martha. I just would love to meet Martha. I think I know Martha. She's so practical, right? Jesus is about to raise her brother from the dead. And what does she say to Jesus? Lord, by this time, there will be an odor. She's like, I know you're a single guy, and single guys don't always detect bad smells, but he's going to stink, okay? I don't have any Free Breeze. I don't have any hand sanitizer. She reminds me of some of these older ladies who've said they want to be buried with heels on because they don't want to rise with flats. You know, they're always thinking practically about this sort of thing. Now, odor is also a very timid translation. I hate to keep quabbling with translators. I love the translators. But how many of you, if you open the fridge and something is rotten, you say, Mother, there's an odor. You don't do that. Like, it's disgusting. The King James is actually the best here, I think, which simply says, he stinketh. He's been in there 4 days. He stinketh. Like my little league dugout. That's what it smells like. Jesus says to this practical lady, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Once again, truth back to Martha. And so they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted his eyes, and he prayed. I love this, that Jesus, he could just, Lazarus come out, but he's going to pray. And he's going to pray for a particular reason, not just to commune with the Father, but for those who are around him. His prayer is going to be a bit of a sermon. I don't know if you've ever done that before. Like at Thanksgiving, they ask you to pray, and you've got some characters in your family, and you start preaching in your prayer. I don't know anything about that. And this is a great little Thanksgiving prayer here. Who knew Lazarus had a Thanksgiving application? First thing Jesus says is, Father. It's a great model here. Next thing, I thank you. But that's just a great prayer every day, isn't it? Father, thank you. Thank you for a particular reason in this case, that you have heard me. He's already thanking the Father in advance. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this, and here's why, on account of the people standing around, purpose clause, purpose statement of the whole book of John, that they may believe that you sent me. I'm praying so that people around me can believe. And so, after he prays, when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. I love what Spurge said, that if Jesus didn't say Lazarus' name, he would have emptied the whole graveyard. He says his name. The good shepherd's sheep know his voice, even when they're in a tomb. And they follow him. They know Jesus' accent. They know his manner. Lazarus, come out. This is a powerful illustration of what has happened to us in the gospel, my friends. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, Paul says, but God, being rich in mercy, motivation here, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. He said, Tony, come out. And we've come out. Now, Lazarus' resurrection is a bit different than the final resurrection of a glorified body in a glorified state. That's indicated by verse 44. The man who died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen straps and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, unbind him and let him go. Well, you see what's happening here. Lazarus is stumbling and bumbling around. He can only shuffle and hop a little bit, because he's still got his grave clothes on. And so Jesus has to say, unwrap the chap. Why? Because this is not a final resurrection. Lazarus will actually die again. This is not going to be like Jesus' resurrection. When Jesus arose with a glorified body and could pass through the clothes and the tomb. So what do we make of Lazarus' resurrection here? Well, you see, Jesus has something in mind beyond simply raising his friend. The miracle was a sign. A sign. A sign of what? A sign of what he says in verse 25 and 6, that he is the resurrection and the life. That he is the Son of God. This miracle is not for entertainment. It's not even to simply bring his friend back to life, because his friend's going to die again. The miracle is so for you to see that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life, and if you believe in him, you will never die. You will have life. That's what we're supposed to see here. It's only in Jesus can you have resurrection. And we see here a little foretaste, a little anticipation of Jesus' own resurrection that's going to come in just a few chapters down the line here in John's gospel, and it's going to be different. It's going to be similar, but it's going to be different. Listen to how Don Carson puts it. He says, readers cannot help but compare the resurrection of Jesus, after which the linen strips were still present, and the sudarion, or face cloth, was neatly folded up by itself, separate from the linen. The differences are of a piece with the general New Testament witness to the uniqueness of Jesus' resurrection. Lazarus was called to a restoration of mortal life. Small wonder he groped blindly for the exit and needed to be released from the grave clothes that bound him. Jesus arose with what Paul calls a spiritual body, leaving the grave clothes behind, materializing in closed rooms. Though his resurrection body bore the marks of his five wounds and was capable of eating and being touched, it was raised with the power of endless life, the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead. Those who hear Jesus' shout on the last day will participate in his resurrection. The resurrection of Lazarus occurring before that of Jesus could only be a pale anticipation of what was yet to come. It was, in fact, a sign, a rightly climactic sign. Amen. Well, my friend, this passage should make you love Jesus Christ. What do suffering and dying people need? We need a Savior who is both loving and sovereign. We need a Savior who speaks truth to us. We need a Savior who weeps with us. And we need a Savior who provides resurrection, not just consolation. He will restore all things better than before. He will make all things new. Jesus both weeps with you in your grief and promises to raise you from your sleep. And then there will be no more crying. And we will praise him with lungs that will never fail us. And he has provided us with this hope through his crucifixion, by him going into the tomb and rising from the dead. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the good shepherd. Believe in him. Worship him. For there is no one like him. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you hear our prayers. Thank you that you promise us resurrection. Thank you that the Lord Jesus is sovereign. He loves us. He speaks truth to us. And he sheds his tears with us. As we draw near to the Lord Jesus through the Lord's Supper, may we be reminded of these truths and more, and may it deepen our gratitude for all that he is. For my friends in the room who are not Christians, I pray that they would ponder these things, that they would believe, and they would have this promise, they would have this life that only Jesus can provide. In his name we pray.